All right, so we finished the first section of, which is Romans chapter 1. All of sin and fall short of the glory of God is the conclusion he's going to draw. In the first chapter, he was speaking of what group?
Gentiles.
Okay, those that were cast off. I tend to call it the first generation apostates because that pretty well covers all of the individuals throughout history, because I don't think that Romans chapter 1 was to be dated to where it only applied to a certain period of time, because we're seeing the same things happening today, and we're seeing the same kind of people today. Are there people today who know the ordinances of God, that those who practice these things are worthy of death, but they don't care? Yeah, and there will always be people like that. So, yeah, I think the initial point is the Gentiles, and then from that point on, all first-generation apostates, and then, of course, everyone who lives thereafter. Now, in chapter 2, we're dealing with a different kind of a person. We're dealing with the person who will read the newspaper, and they will see the, quote, dregs of society, and I hate to use that term because nobody really fits into that category, but the people who do things that are just disgusting, things that are just so awful that, and for some reason now, I don't know why, the news seems to like to delight in that. So we're reading these story after story after story of people who kill their parents, or they there's incest, or there's some terrible thing that has happened. And of course, what's the natural tendency of all of us when we read a story like that? Is that right or wrong? That's wrong. And what about the people who did it? Well, they ought to be punished. And is that correct? Is that a good attitude to have? Well, yeah, of course it is. It's a very good attitude to have. But the problem is, as I've pointed out so many times, when we have people committing lusts that we don't have, it's very easy to see it. But when we look at our own lusts, what do we say?
It's not too bad.
You know, they're not that bad. So whereas this guy who went to the very bottom, he needs to obey the gospel, but I don't. I don't need to obey the gospel because I'm nowhere near as bad as that person. But unfortunately, because of sin, doesn't matter the depth of sin. You know, you look at Manasseh, and he filled Jerusalem with blood, and he forced the people to commit all kinds of sins, and no one ever had done as much evil as he did. And yet, when he repented, what did God do?
Brought him back.
Now, David, on the other hand, how many sins did he commit? Really, just one with Bathsheba. So does David not need to obey the gospel, and Manasseh does? Now, I know they didn't live under that time period, but I'm just making a point. Should we give David a pass and look down on Manasseh? What Manasseh did was disgusting, was terrible. But what David did, was it any better? What did God say about David? You're giving the enemies. So one sin, actually three sins, I guess you could say, but three sins versus thousands of sins, but what difference does it make to God? See, one's all it takes. Virgil?
Yeah, it seems that what happens is that this stuff keeps coming up and coming up and coming up, and pretty soon it gets to be everyday commonplace things, and we become insensitive toward it. And I think that's where our nation is right now. That a lot of the things that's taking place, people say that it's okay. Where not too many years ago, it was not okay.
Right.
But now it's considered okay. In fact, in many cases, it's considered good.
Yeah, no, you're right.
Homosexual marriages, relationships between the homosexual people. Yeah, and the gay rights movement, and all of this kind of thing, abortion. In many circles in our country today, it's considered not only acceptable, but it's a good thing.
Right. But there's always going to be a group of people just a little bit above that, and what are they going to see? This is wrong.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't care. How many people today are thinking this bill that allows you to put your baby to death up to the day they're born? Does everybody agree with that?
No.
No, I think statistics are something like maybe 80% don't agree with that, or 85% don't agree with that. It was a very high number. So, but these people they don't think it's wrong. I mean, they think it's wrong to go that far, but they still think it's okay to go to the first trimester. What is God going to think about either one of those? See, so is there a difference in the person? Does the one person need to obey the gospel because they think you can go till the ninth month, and the other person who thinks it's okay in the first trimester, are they okay? No, and that's the point that Paul's going to make here in the first 10 verses, the first 11 verses, because what we've got here is we have a group of people now that are insulated from chapter 1. They're not there. They've never done these things. Maybe their sins are in their mind. There's a lot of people who never sin outwardly. They never commit any of the sins. But as Jesus pointed out in Matthew chapter 5, do you have to commit them? No, if you look at a woman to lust, if you get angry with your brother to want to murder, if you have covetous feelings, do you need to go beyond that? No, you've already sinned. And once you've sinned, you need the gospel. So Paul's point is the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, because without the gospel, whether you are one of these people who have gone down to the very bottom, or whether you're one of these people who has insulated yourself from your own conscience and think that you're a good enough person that you don't need Christ, you can stand before God on your own. You ever talk to somebody like that? I think God will let me in. I'm a pretty morally upright kind of a person. Well, we bring them here, and we show them that anyone who judges another is inexcusable. Now, that's Paul's argumentation, and he makes the same point about the people who have forgotten God. Is there any excuse for that? My great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather fell away from the Lord and brought the whole country away from the Lord. Here I am 10, 15 generations later, and there's an excuse for me, right? No, he says there's no excuse. No excuse for anyone, because as Jeremiah puts it, God's eyelids are going to and fro. He's looking for people who have reason. He's looking for people who can see the things that are made and are ready for the next step. And he gives them the opportunity to go that next step. So there's not going to be any excuse for these people. And so once again, we're faced with a situation, which is if we don't preach the gospel to them and they don't obey the gospel, then what conclusion should we draw? Well, there's no excuse. I mean, it's the old argument, well, we'd be better not to go to Africa, because if we don't go there, then a lot of people will be saved because they won't have known. But if we go there and preach the gospel, now they'll know and they'll be lost. What kind of reasoning is that? And see, that's what he's dealing with here. Now, again, I mean, if you pin me down, you say, well, what about this person who lived in the 10th century when nobody could read and nobody had access to the Bible and no opportunity was there to obey the gospel? What's going to happen to that person? I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen to them. But it isn't that they disobeyed the gospel. Did they ever have an opportunity? So I don't know what God's going to do with people like that. But that's not really the point here. The point is that they don't have an excuse, and they need to obey the gospel. Whether they have an opportunity or not, that's something God will have to judge. But as long as we're around, do they have the opportunity? See, we're letting our light shine, and that's our responsibility. So, starting in verse 1, therefore you are unexcusable, O man. Now, some people think the Jews start here, and other people think that this is an entirely different section, and I happen to be one of those people. I think chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 is for every culture where you have these morally upright people who don't think they need to obey the gospel because their sins are just, they don't rise to the level where they need Christ or they need Christianity. And so, certainly the Jews would be in here. But I don't think he's exclusively talking, because there were people in Rome and there were people in Greece and there were people in other cultures who felt that they were cut above everyone else, and and they were. See, that the point is not that they weren't better than other people. The point is they didn't rise to the level that God needed for them to be saved without Christ. And what would that level be? A perfect life, perfect sinless life. So you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. Now, this is something only the Holy Spirit could reveal to us. It's not something that we can judge. Matter of fact, Paul told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, what are we to judge before the time? Nothing. I don't know why you're doing what you're doing, and I can't pass judgment on that. But the Holy Spirit here makes the point that if anyone ever judges anyone in any matter regarding, and he's going to deal with later, what if they don't have a law? What if they're judging and there is no law? Well, he's going to deal with that in verses 12 through 16, which is another reason why I don't think this is talking about the Jews. The Jews are beginning in verse 17, because he's dealing here with people that have sinned without law or sinned under the law, and the Gentiles who don't even have a law can still be judged by the same situation as we'll get to when we get to chapter 12, or verse 12. So anyone who ever passes a judgment on anyone else for murder, for adultery, for abortion, for homosexuality, for thievery, for incest, for child abuse, whatever it is, that's wrong. That's sinful. That's evil. Well, based on what? Well, based on what God has revealed in the Scriptures. And when these people take what God has revealed in the Scriptures and use that to pass judgment, whether they know it's in the Scriptures or not doesn't matter, because their thinking matches God. And so on the judgment day, what's God going to be able to say? You were right. This was wrong. But you also did this, and the same law that said this was wrong, so you have no excuse now. Once you saw that someone else had sinned and that it was wrong, you had an obligation to go the next step. So verse 2 then, let me hit just very lightly on this. For you who judge, practice the same things. Now, we could make the argument, well, no, I'm condemning this guy for murder. I don't practice murder, but what's the problem with that? What about the Ten Commandments? Is it just murder? No, if you condemn someone for violating thou shalt not murder, what are the same things? Don't take God's name in vain. Don't. You remember what James said? And he said, if you break one law, you're guilty of all. So if you judge anyone for any matter, and this is something for all of us to consider also, because when we pass judgment on other people, are we practicing the same things? Yeah, all of us are practicing the same things. So we better be careful. Matter of fact, Jesus made it very clear. You better remove the beam from your own eye before you start judging other people, because on the judgment day, if I'm running around condemning everyone else and I'm actually not doing it myself, what's the Lord going to say? See, that was hypocrisy. You needed to get rid of your own beam. Now, that doesn't mean sinless. It means aware, repenting, having obeyed the gospel. Then you're in a position, because Jesus didn't say it was wrong to do that. He said, first remove the beam from your own eye, then you'll see clearly enough to be able to be helpful. Instead of being judgmental and condemnatory, if you've worked it out your own self, then you understand the difficulties they're going through, because we're all fighting the same battle. That's what I've been really trying to preach on for the last year, is that doesn't matter which sin in Romans chapter 1 or Galatians chapter 5 or Ephesians chapter 4 or Colossians chapter 3. It doesn't matter which one we're dealing with. We're all struggling with the same thing. And for me to look down on you because you're doing number 6 in the list and I'm doing number 2 in the list, can you see the problem there? It's identical. Brian?
Yeah, and I think that's the key. There's that condemning attitude. That's why Galatians 6:1 is so critical, right? It talks about, you know, approaching them in a spirit of gentleness,
right,
considering ourselves.
Lest we also.
And so that's a whole different mentality than being condemning and, you know, hey, you're worse than me and all.
Exactly. Exactly. All right, so these people have a very narrow view, is the point Paul's making in chapter 2, verse 1. Their view is narrowed because what they're doing is they're weighing sin. Now, what's the penalty of every sin? Romans 3, the wages of a single sin is death. Which one?
All.
You know, people ask me sometimes, what about that sin unto death? There's a sin that's not under death. What is that?
The unrepented of sin.
That's the only sin not unto death that I've read about in the Scriptures. So, so verse 2, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. Now, the word according to, of course, is the verbal equal sign. It always makes two points equivalent. So God's judgment and truth, if you looked at a balancing scale, they would be identical. God is going to base all judgment not on partiality, not on, well, I don't like this sin as much as this sin, or this sin really bothers me and this sin doesn't. What's God say?
They're all equal.
They're all, now the consequences aren't the same, but the result, when we stand before the judgment bar of God, is going to be the same. The spiritual side is the same for all sin. I mean, let's face it. Was picking a fruit and biting into it a real terrible act? Well, you know, in the overall scheme of things, we might look and say, wow, God sure was harsh on that. But what was the problem? It was an act of rebellion. It was an act of disobedience. It doesn't really matter. You remember when Jude talked about it, he said, angels that have left their domain were cast down into chains of darkness to await the judgment day. So when you cross the line between obedience and disobedience, it doesn't really matter what it is. That's why I think in Romans chapter 7, Paul doesn't have to identify which covetousness he had. When he started coveting, regardless of what it was, he sinned. And every one of us have done the same thing. So God's judgment is going to be based on truth. Where do we find truth? Well, thy word is truth. So we find that every word that God has revealed, and you remember Proverbs 30, if you add your own ideas to it, you might be called a liar. You might be found a liar because you will not be teaching the truth. So we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Now, here's the such things again. Now, notice the very last statement in verse 1, you who judge practice the same things. So now we have that God's judgment is according to truth against those who practice such things. So it doesn't matter. We have to be so careful that we don't get this attitude of my sins are not nearly as bad as your sins. I've met brethren through the years, and that's been their attitude. Certain people come forward with certain sins, and they're so disgusted they don't even want to go up and talk to them. How could somebody do something like that? And even though maybe they don't understand, what's the difference between that sin and their sin? None. Now, that takes a lot of spiritual growth to grasp that. It takes a lot of spiritual growth to understand that. And as Brian pointed out in Galatians 6:1, you who are spiritual are going to restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness because you're looking at yourself and you're looking at your own temptations and you're realizing, what's that phrase? I like it. It's not in the scriptures, but there, but for God's grace, I might have gone. And I've met people who They tell me their story, and I can see that from point A to point B to point C, I can see how they got there. Now, I can't comprehend how they're there, but I can see how they got there, and that helps me to be understanding, even though they're doing something that might make me sick. And so that's what Paul is saying here, that anyone who practices such things, well, what things? Anything that's a violation of the truth. Anything that we do that we shouldn't do. Or what about James chapter 4, verse 8? To him who knoweth to do good, doesn't do it. Well, that's not near as bad as adultery, right? It's sin. It's sin. Now, again, the consequences aren't as bad. The social viewpoint is not as bad. The damage to the church may not be as bad. But as far as God is concerned, not going to make much difference. Okay, I got lots of hands here. So, George, you were first.
When we read these scriptures here, we should think about the fact that it's so prevalent in this world. I think in determining practice such things, for instance, those people that say, well, I'm a law-abiding driver, but I drive 5 or 10 miles an hour over the speed limit because I don't think they're going to arrest me. And those people that say, well, I don't steal things, although they take things from their work environment, such as pens and maybe paper and other things that they would use at home, but they're not stealing.
Right.
Where if somebody steals $1 million or something, then that's terrible.
Well, and that's the problem we look at. And I shouldn't really be going into this, but I'm trying to make it practical to us because we tend to fall in the same category. But we're dealing with people who will never obey the gospel because of that, because they feel morally superior. Now, Ken, you were kind of, did you decide to comment or not comment? You were kind of doing this.
I was trying to say that your microphone dropped out.
Oh, okay. All right. Good enough. Let's see. Rob, I think you were next, then Ray, and then I can't remember if there was another one or not.
Along the same lines, you hear people say, you know, years ago we'd never accepted that or heard that or seen that. In general, nothing's new under the sun. I mean, we, you know, the devil has caused man to rationalize away everything. I mean, Mary, look at Adam and Eve. I mean, look at Cain and Abel. Look at all the examples, even back then, of man trying to justify and rationalize what they did, that it wasn't wrong, wasn't as bad. And we have our own challenges, as you mentioned, even in this day and time. I mean, in this country, we look at all the luxuries we have. Look at all the access we have to the internet and to information. And it can be a blessing. It can be a curse. It can be, we're going to use it the right way or not. So the devil's going to attack us at our weaknesses and make sure that there's just some things that and then he's happy. You know, that's all he's got to do is a few things.
Yeah. No, that's right. All right, Ray?
No, I was just sharing your microphone.
Oh, okay. Was there? What?
I couldn't hear you for a minute.
All right. Can you all hear me now? Hear me now? All right. Was there another hand? I can't remember. Okay, I guess not. All right. So let me get back to our context here. We're dealing with somebody who's not going to obey the gospel because they don't think they need it. They don't think that their sins rise to the level where they need to be concerned. They are fully confident that they're going to be able to stand before God, and like any good lawyer, they're going to be able to use all their loopholes, and they're going to be able to get God tied up in knots. And how many think that's possible? God is infinitely wiser, and it's just not going to happen. So just be sure to obey the gospel and repent of all your sins. Verse 3, do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? So now he asks this very critical question. And the question, of course, is based on what the scriptures teach about the universal judgment of God. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, what does it say? Who's going to be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ?
All.
Every single person. And God is going to judge them all. So there's no way. Do you think you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you can escape? You really think you can pull that off? Do you really think that you are going to be the one who will be able to outfox or somehow outwork God? I'm trying to find something here. I just realized it's not in the book. It's in my notes. Okay, here it is. So there's four questions that Paul's going to ask. And each one is just a little bit worse. So the first one is, do you think you can escape? And then the second one is, do you despise God's goodness? Do you just hate God's goodness? God's giving you this opportunity. The third one is that they didn't know this life was to lead them to repentance. Do you really not understand that the reason God's treating you like this is because of repentance? And then the fourth one is, really, are you just trying to store up as much wrath as you can get? You want God as mad as you at you as possible on Judgment Day. You know all these things, but you won't bring yourself into submission to Him. Could it possibly be that you're taking God's wrath and just putting it in the bank, hoping to store more and more? Matter of fact, the same word Jesus used, you remember in Matthew 5 or 6, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Well, here's a guy who's laying up wrath, just putting more and more deposits of wrath in every day. And so Paul doesn't cut any slack at all here. So we got these four points. The first one is, do you think you can escape? And of course, what do we know the answer to that is? How would we prove that to someone, though? How could you prove that no one's going to escape? That there aren't going to be any loopholes? Now, you could use this verse, but what other verses would you use, Rob?
Well, just look at the examples in the scriptures of those that didn't escape.
Okay.
Even prior to the final judgment.
All right.
And the wrath of God has been from the beginning.
So we could use the flood, maybe?
Yeah.
Or Sodom and Gomorrah? Anything else, Brian?
2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, right? Taking flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel.
Okay. Christ. On all? And how many alls are there throughout the scriptures? So there's ways that this passage is here for you and I to bring people to. Now, I understand, I've tried to do it, and you have too, that it's not as impressive to them now, but it's what God has given us. This is all we have. When you've got somebody who doesn't think they need to obey the gospel, they don't think they need because they're so morally superior from everyone else, and so you take them through, you really think you're going to escape, and of course, what's their answer? Well, of course I am. I'm that person. I'm not that bad. Yeah, but have you never lied? Have you never sinned? Have you never taken something that belonged to you? Have you never lusted? Have you never thought something you shouldn't have thought? And is there nothing in your life that God could condemn you? And of course, if they say no, well, then we're done. But Paul is making it clear here that that's not the case. As a matter of fact, Romans 3:23, you could read that one too. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Are you going to argue with God? You think you're going to escape when he's already made that assessment? And that the only thing you can do to escape this is to obey the gospel? I see him.
Yeah, I was just going to say, in other words, you're calling God a liar. I mean, that's not a good thing.
Well, yeah, and that's where we're headed.
I'm
saying that's where we're headed. Are you really trying to store up as much wrath as you can get? You want to call God a liar and a liar and a liar and then think, oh, I'm going to outfox you, God. It's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. So that's the first question. Do you think you'll escape the judgment of God? The second question, verse 4, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long suffering? All right, so the word despise, what does that mean when you despise someone? Okay, the Greek is kind of interesting. It's on the top of page 7, but that's not going to help you any. My number. Let's see. Where are we?
56.
Page 56? Yeah. Yeah, right in the middle of the page on 56. Kata, which means down, and then phroneo means to think down, to look down upon, to consider something in a contemptuous way, to look down on it, to think down upon, to despise, to think slightly of. When Jesus sent out, well, never mind, let's just move on here. So do you set it not? Are you looking down on, and there's three attributes of God's character here that are described. And there's a wealth. There's an absolute wealth of these three emotions. The first one is goodness. And the definition of that is on page 57. And it means something that is mild. This is toward the end of that first definition. Mild and pleasant, the opposite of harsh and hard. I was thinking about that this yesterday when I was going over this material. And I don't know about you. I remember that of my mom and dad, mom was the one to go to. She was milder than dad. Did you guys have somebody like that you felt more comfortable to go to than someone else? Same thing, there's some teachers that if you have a problem, you feel comfortable going to them, but some of them you just would never go talk to them at all. And there's Christians that are that way too. If I had a spiritual problem, there's some people that I've known through my life that I would never go to them. They're not mild, they're not gentle, they're judgmental, they're harsh, they're quick, they don't listen, they don't reason, they don't hear. And so goodness really characterizes somebody who is kind and friendly and mild. But should God be? See, the sad reality is that when we sin, how did Paul put it in chapter 1, verse 18? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So Whenever God sees somebody treat somebody unfairly, what's his response? Wrath. When we take something that belongs to another, it makes God angry. Now, the only reason he's mild right now is because he wants to give people the opportunity to repent. Remember where it says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness? And of course, those promises are not just the promise of eternal life. Did God promise he's going to judge the world? Did God promise he's going to bring the world to an end with fire? Did God promise that everyone's going to stand before God in judgment? Yeah, and he's not slack concerning those promises, but he's long-suffering, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so we'll get to chapter 3 where Paul's going to say it's all a truce. Matter of fact, we'll see it here too. It's a truce. It's an armistice. We are at war, and the ultimate end is one of us is going to die, and it's not going to be God. But right now there's a truce, and if you want to make peace with him, you can. Brian?
Yeah, and as Rob pointed out earlier, you know, we have so many examples where God showed patience and long-suffering with Israel, with Judah, with Nineveh. And then at some point, there was judgment, and it was swift, and it was, you know, his patience eventually ended.
Yeah.
He justly punished them.
Well, and think of all these movie stars who did all these things while they were alive, and now where are they? They're all in the hands of God, and all the things they did that we were disgusted with, how they led the country into such terrible turmoil and ungodliness, the people in the 60s, but don't fret, because you're going to turn around one day, and what are you going to see? They're gone. Only takes 80 years, maybe 90 years, and they're gone. And so whatever damage they do, it's all going to be taken care of. And so God is not slack concerning his promise. Now, we might like to see, we might feel like Habakkuk right now. Lord, how long before you do something to America? And God's going to say, I'm working to work right now, and are we going to like it? We're not going to like it. But hopefully it'll be a different work. Maybe he's working a work right now to bring us to our knees so that we can get back up again. But we have this goodness, this mild, gentle, opposite of harsh and cruel. So that's God's character. How many people misunderstand that today? How many people use that to say he doesn't even exist? Or that he doesn't care? Or that he's dead, or that he is like us, and he doesn't really care about these things. People making the total wrong, and Paul says, when you do that, you're looking down on God's goodness. And then the next word he uses is his forbearance. So we've got his, the word forbearance is found on page 57, right in the middle. And I'm just going to read the definition real quick. It's toleration, forbearance, a holding back, delaying. And I wrote down another definition that I got, and that is an armistice, a truce, a ceasing of hostilities. That's how the Greek word was used. And I think that pretty well characterizes it, because when God was long-suffering in the days of Noah, what did they deserve right then? They deserved the flood. But God gave them 120 years. If we read that right, when he says it's 120 years, if we read that right, then God gave them 120 years to continue to enjoy their sinful existence. But did that mean he didn't care? Did that mean he wasn't there? No, it means he was long-suffering, giving Noah a chance to build the ark, giving those vessels of mercy the opportunity to receive mercy while the vessels of wrath were waiting for their own destruction. So we're in a truce right now. It's a truce between God and man. I don't know what's going on here. Between God and man, and we have to recognize that, because if we don't, we're despising it. We're setting it not. We're looking down on it. And how's that going to play out on the judgment day? Well, Lord, I just didn't think you cared. What's God going to say?
I care.
You despised and set at naught this wonderful opportunity I gave you. And now, because of that, your judgment's going to be that much harsher. Then the third word is long-suffering, which is made up of two Greek words. One of them we know, makro, which means remote or long. And so when we do a macro with computer, we take a lot of little steps, we put them together, and it takes something really long and it makes it like that. So a macro means keeping something remote and far away. And then the thumos is the anger, the frustration, the avenging, the feeling God has and we have. When you see one of your children hitting your other child, what's your natural response? We happy about that? Makes us angry. What do you think you're doing? What did they do? Well, that didn't deserve that response. Get on the bed. You're going to have to be dealt with. Well, that's what God feels too. Why doesn't he do it? Because getting on the bed is kind of a permanent situation, isn't it? Being cast into eternal hell. And so that's the interesting thing. I mean, I look at all the things wicked people do, but when I start thinking, God, I wish you'd just send them to hell, I kind of stop. Is that where I really want them to be? No, but that's all there is. So I want them to be saved. I want them to come to the knowledge of the truth. So I'm glad that God's given them that time. And of course, that's how we can feel until somebody kills one of our family members, and then how are we going to feel? Then it's going to be a deeper struggle. It really is. So the second point, again, are you setting it not and looking down on this wonderful character of God, this wonderful blessing of having this opportunity? And then here we come back to ignorance, not knowing, page 58, not knowing that this gentle, mild sweetness of God is not given to justify the conduct. It is given to lead to repentance. That's what it's for, and that's what it's designed to do. Now, you remember Paul's point that God demands that all men everywhere do what? That all men everywhere repent. Inasmuch as he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world, and he's given assurance to all men by doing what? Raising Christ from the dead. And to this day, do you really think there's anywhere in the world where people don't know that the scriptures teach Christ was raised from the dead? I'm not saying whether they believe it or not. I'm just saying, you really think there's anywhere? I don't think there is. I think that anywhere in the world, that the opportunity to know that is still available and has been and always will be. And so these people have this opportunity. They have this opportunity to change. They ought to be able to see that the things God condemns in the scriptures are justifiably condemnable. That's why they look down on people who do these things. They need to make the next step and understand that what they're doing, God has the same visceral response to what they're doing as they do to what this person's doing, which means you can no longer make a valid excuse. If you hate something that person does, and God says, well, I hate what you did, can you say, well, that's not fair? No, because you're doing exactly the same thing. So those are the first ones. Now we have the last one in verse 5. After thy hardness and impenitent heart treasureth up for thyself wrath. All right, is that what you're doing? Is that really what you want? Do you want to have as much wrath as you possibly can poured out on you on the judgment day? Because didn't Jesus say something like that? He who knew his master's will and did things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with many stripes. And he who did things worthy of stripes did not know they were worthy of stripes, he will be beaten with few stripes. So you can treasure up wrath. Now, does Jesus saying the few stripes means you're not going to get punished?
No.
No. But, you know, you get into this idea of degrees of punishment. And again, I don't know if it means, I don't really think it means the fire is going to be hotter or the darkness is going to be darker. I think it's going to be an internal thing. The better chance you had of obeying the gospel and you rejected it, do you think your pain might be a little worse than this person over here who never had an opportunity? That's kind of how I look at it. I just look at it as this is an individual who had it. That's why it'd be better not to know the gospel than to turn away from it, because on the judgment day, for all eternity, what are you going to be thinking? I had it. I had it. I should be over there. How stupid was I to make that choice for, remember Esau? What did Esau get for his birthright?
Bowl
of beans. And do you think he regretted it? Yeah, he regretted it. And so that's what I really think that is being dealt with here. And I think that's the situation with these people. They were so much closer. The people in chapter 1 are the furthest. The people in chapter 2 were closer. And then at the end of the chapter with the Jews, they were the closest. And of course, the final point, and I don't know if Paul will deal with that in Romans, but the final point is that if a Christian falls away, they were the closest of all. And I think they're going to have the most regrets and the most agony and the most anguish as they spend their eternity away from God. All right. So we looked now at verse 5, after your hardness and impenitent heart. Now, the scriptures use the word hard, and I've got the definition here, and you can look at it. I think most of us here are very much aware that the heart is the seat of physical life, and that's obvious, but the scriptures use it as the seat of spiritual life. It's where all the emotions are. Now, when we say heart in America, what do we generally mean? What's in our heart? Mostly emotion, right? I love with my heart. I hate in my heart. Do I reason in my heart or do I reason in my mind as an American? Usually we talk about logic and reason. Where do we put it? We put it in the brain. And the emotions we put in the heart, because we feel something near there, but where do the Greeks put it?
Stomach.
They put it in the bowels. They say, this is the bowels. Because that's really, I mean, if you, next time you're really angry and you try to flip, where exactly is it? Well, it's not here. It's not really here. It's down here. And so the scriptures, though, don't make that distinction. The heart is used for everything. Planning, remembering, regrets, emotions, good emotions, bad emotions. They're all in the heart. and you can see there, let's see, the second, third paragraph on page 59. Hearts can only be evil continually. Genesis 6:5. Hardened, willing, melted, deceived, turned away, and many, many other things. Now, in this case, they're hardened, and the Greek word for hardened is skleros. Sclerosis means a hardening. Sometimes people say hardening of the arteries. But if you want to be real scientific, you say sclerosis. But it means the same thing. It's just the Greek word for it. So these people have a hard, rough, stiff heart. Now, you remember John the Baptist talking about that? You know, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised, and even Stephen talking along those same lines. So the hardening of the hearts, we can look in the middle of page 59. I'm not going to read them all, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart. It just means stubborn. It's just a graphic way of saying, out of your stubbornness, even though you can see the logic of what I'm telling you, out of your stubbornness, are you going to treasure up for yourself? So we'll pick up with verse 5 in our class next week. And I think we'll be able to finish this section and maybe start into the next section. So, appreciate it.